Tonight we're turning to one of the longest chapters in the book of Nehemiah, to chapter 7. It has 73 verses. And I'm going to read verse 1 and verse 73. But not all in between, just some in between. Due to the genealogy that is in this chapter, we're going to not read everything, but read the first part and the last part of the chapter. Nehemiah, chapter 7. Now it came to pass when the wall was built. Hallelujah! The wall got built. That's what we want to rejoice in as we read this story here. The wall got built. The enemies were overcome. And in spite of all opposition and all treachery, the work got done. But the wall was only a means to an end. The protection that the wall provided was to see life, godly life, and worship restored in the city of Jerusalem. And so when we read here, and it came to pass when the wall was built, that's not the end of the story. Indeed, there's a whole lot more. This is where things get very interesting. And God really begins to work through Nehemiah and these people. And I had set up the doors, and the porters and the singers and the Levites were appointed, that I gave my brother Hanani, and Hananiah, the ruler of the palace, charge over Jerusalem, for he was a faithful man, and feared God above many. And I said unto them, let not the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun be hot, and while they stand by, let them shut the doors and bar them, and appoint watches of the inhabitants of Jerusalem, every one in his watch, and every one to be over against his house. Now the city was large and great, but the people were few therein, and the houses were not builded. And my God put into my heart to gather together the nobles and the rulers and the people, that they might be reckoned by genealogy. And I found a register of the genealogy of them which came up at the first, and found written therein, these are the children of the province that went up out of the captivity, of those that had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away, and came again to Jerusalem and to Judah, every one unto his city, who came with Zerubbabel, and then the genealogy goes on and on and on, right down to verse 65. And in verse 66 we'll begin our reading. The whole congregation together was 42,303. Beside their manservants and their maidservants, of whom there were 7,337. And they had 245 singing men and women. Their horses 736, their mules 245, their camels 435, 6,720 asses. And some of the chief of the fathers gave unto the work, the Tirshatha, which was Nehemiah, by the way, is another name for governor, gave to the treasure 1,000 drams of gold, 50 basins, 530 priest garments. And some of the chief of the fathers gave to the treasure of the work 20,000 drams of gold and 2,200 pound of silver. And that which the rest of the people gave was 20,000 drams of gold and 2,000 pound of silver. and 77 priest garments. So the priests and the Levites and the porters and the singers and some of the people and the Nethinims, who, by the way, were temple servants. The word Nethinim means temple servants. And all Israel dwelt in their cities. And when the 7th month came, the children of Israel were in their cities. Amen. We'll end our reading right there this evening. All right. Thank you for those hymns. Let's unite in prayer. O Lord, our God and Father, we pray for help and blessing tonight around your word. We thank thee again for this book of Nehemiah. It is a great encouragement to us. What a thrill to see God's work revived. What a thrill to see God's people brought into blessing. O Lord, we long that thou wilt again revive thy church and visit us with days of blessing from heaven. And so minister to us from thy word tonight. Let the blessing of the Lord be upon this meeting, upon every hearer, and help, Lord, in the preaching. I trust and rest in thy strength and pray for thy power. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Why bother with chapter 7? I must confess that came into my mind as I thought of continuing here in this book of Nehemiah. A chapter that mainly deals with a long, long list of genealogies. And then when you start reading in chapter 8, the heavens open, there is reformation, there is tremendous grace poured out upon the people, and we see great things happen. You become jealous when you read chapter 8 for God to move in such a manner again. When you see Ezra standing on the pulpit of wood, reading the Word of God, expounding that Word, and the people drinking it in with such desire and longing for more. They stand in the streets close to the water gate wanting more and more of the law of the Lord to be read to them. Obviously, their hearts are melted. There is a spirit of humility and repentance that the things that they are hearing from God's word, which have been neglected for so long, and they are hearing them with freshness and desire that they might be applied in their own lives. Now this came, of course, after the building of the walls. It came when the work was finished. And Nehemiah lived not just to see the city protected from its foreign enemies by these walls in place, but he was to live to see the blessing of spiritual activity behind, within those walls. And that must have thrilled his heart. It's not enough to have liberty and freedom to be a church in the land. But we must see the moving of God and the blessing of the people within the Lord's church. And for this, we must each long and agonize, that we might not only be a church with freedoms and liberties and opportunities, but that within the gospel ministry, there is the moving of God and the blessing of God at work. Now I would draw your attention to the last verse, chapter 7, to the date, the time, And it says, and all Israel dwelt in their cities. And when the seventh month came, take heed. You have verse 73 starts with so. So the priests and the Levites and the porters and the singers and some of the people and the Nethinims and all Israel dwelt in their cities. So much is upon that little word so. And everyone seems were in their place doing what they ought to be doing. And then chapter 8, the blessing is given. And the principle is, you can't get to chapter 8 until the things of chapter 7 are put in place. You can't have the blessing of God poured out upon a people until the other things are put in place. And I think here is the message for our hearts and for us as a congregation here this evening. I'm not sure if you're ready for these things. I'm not sure if you are ready to put in order and put in place the things that Nehemiah did, that we might have the breath of God that the nation of Israel enjoyed as we read of it in chapter 8. But that was God's time to bless. Now, I don't believe that there's anyone here tonight that does not long to see a very special time of blessing in the Lord's church. Now, I will apply that in the larger sphere of the gospel church in Canada. I don't believe there's anybody here tonight that does not want to see the gospel church in Canada revived. And I apply it to our own little congregation here. I don't think there's anyone here tonight, because I believe on a Sunday evening we have the dedicated band who come faithfully, earnestly, and I believe that there is in your heart the yearning that God would give us days of His power in this church. I believe that that's your desire. But we learn here tonight that you can't have the power and blessing of God until there are things put in place. We want to take a serious look at these things tonight. And in one way, I'm going to be preaching to the converted. Because as I say, we have the dedicated band here tonight. We have the dedicated people who come so regularly, faithfully, and I thank you for that. For those that I believe are the prayer warriors of this church. The people that put their shoulder to the wheel. That can be depended upon. That are there in the tough times as well as the good. I do not believe that we have here tonight the fair weather Christian. Who, when all is sunshine, oh yes, we're with you. But whenever the storm comes, they're far away. But still, we need to take heed to the things that Nehemiah put in place, that we might see God make us a mighty blessing and see revival within His church. Will you follow me tonight in five things in chapter 7 that Nehemiah put in place? Verse 1 is the first one. Nehemiah put the worship of God as number 1 in the city. Now it came to pass when the wall was built, as soon as all the bricks, the mortar, the stones were in place, and he had set up the doors. What was the next thing he did? The singers and the Levites were appointed. Now the porters are mentioned too. They're the doorkeepers. No point in building walls if you don't keep the doors. But the singers and the Levites, what were they for? They were to offer worship to God. They were that tribe of Israel, who were under God's way of worship, set apart to the ministry of the temple. And that's the first thing that Nehemiah did before anything else was done in the city. And so worship was number one. Number one. Jerusalem was to be the city where people didn't just admire the walls and say it's an impregnable place of safety. No, it's the place where God is worshipped. Now you will know that Zerubbabel and Haggai had visited this city way before, probably 70 years before, and had rebuilt the temple. But things had declined. The Levites had not been provided for. Things had been in disarray. But the first thing that Nehemiah did when he got those walls built was to put the Levites in their place to bring about again the worship of God. And my friends, this speaks to our situation in the Lord's church today. The worship of our God has to be number one in our list of priorities as Christians, as servants of God. And I'm not talking now about cutting the grass and doing various chores about the church. I'm talking about being present to sing, to pray, to the ministry of the word, to the worship of God has to be number one. Number one priority in life, above our employments, above our families, above our own comforts, above our own personal agendas. The worship of God has to be top priority. Now I say tonight, I'm preaching to the converted here. I'm preaching to those who do so. We are very disappointed in Canada that there's hardly an evangelical church around us left that have a Sunday evening service. Most have abandoned the afternoon or evening service on the Lord's Day. Television has taken over. For most evangelical Christians, comes to noon or 1 p.m., Sabbath's over. The worship of God is set aside. Many churches' prayer meetings hardly existent. Now, I sometimes lament that our prayer meetings are small, but thank God we still have a prayer meeting. We still have people who come in a midweek meeting, with midweek evening to pray. And that's to be our top priority. You see, as a Christian, it's not the one who makes the most money that wins. It's not the one who has the best business that wins. It's worshiping God. That's number one. That was Nehemiah's priority. And we've got to apply that again in the Lord's house. And if you haven't been doing so, you need to do that. You need to do that in your family. It's number one. The second thing that Nehemiah did is that he put right men in charge of the city. Verse 2. You'll notice that he put his own brother, Hanani, in charge along with another man called Hananiah, the ruler of the palace. Now, he might have been charged with some kind of family favoritism here for that. Might have been leveled at him. What is this? A family in-house arrangement? But you'll notice why he did so. Nehemiah had a reason for this. It says, for he was a faithful man and feared God above many. He had a character and a testimony that he was faithful and feared God. Now those two things are very important when it comes to men in charge of God's work. We need men who are faithful. Now, I looked up this word in Nehemiah, this word faithful, and I wanted to discover what's involved for a man to be faithful. And I discovered that the first time that this word appears in the Bible is in Genesis 24:49. And it's the word truly, truthful. A man that you can bet your bottom dollar keeps his word. That his signature means what it says. That a man that you can trust, faithful. And then also God-fearing. And that means that his decisions and plans are made in light of what is pleasing to God. He's not a man-pleaser. He's not out just to become popular, Mr. Popular Guy. He's not going to be out to make a name for himself. He's living and he's going to lead by the fear of God. And that is absolutely vital. If God is going to bless his church, we need men who have those two qualities. Faithful, truthful, and the fear of God rules in all that they do. Now, I think we as a church need to start praying that God gives us men of that character. Because let's be practical. Every church needs office bearers, workers, and we need men that God can honor and bless. We have to be thankful, too, for the men that God has given. We have to be thankful for the testimonies that they do have. But if this church is going to know something of God's blessing in days to come, it is right. It is right for every Christian in this church, young and old, to pray, Lord, give us men like Nehemiah's brother Hanani. Men that are faithful. Men that are God-fearing. And when that's put in place, God can bless. God can bless. We need men to be stepping forward, preparing and being prepared to serve in the Lord's church. I'm looking way down the road here. I'm not talking about this month or next month. I'm talking way down the road. Someday there's going to be an election for office bearers at this church, sooner or later. I don't know when it's going to be. But we need men like this. And we need to be praying about it now. It takes time. We need men in the right position, in the right status as far as membership goes, that they are eligible to serve in the Lord's church. Without that, how can God bless a church where you don't have faithful men? Thirdly, verses 3 and 4, you'll notice that Nehemiah cautioned for watchfulness against enemies seeking to enter the gates. He gave a command, let not the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun be hot. Now that in Jerusalem would not be noon. It wouldn't be like this part of the world where you have to wait till later in the day until the sun gets hot. But at least there would be, everybody would be awake. Everybody would be alert. And there's nobody with bleary eyes or half asleep going out first thing at sunup and opening the gates when the rest of the city is asleep. When the sun is hot, everybody's awake and alert. And when they did open the gates, there were to be attendants or guards watching the gates. Alert. And appoint watches. It says, and while they stand by, let them shut the doors and bar them. You see, after all, the walls are only as good as the gates that are secured. No point in building walls for all those months of labor and work if the gates are left unguarded and not protected. And so this was very, very practical advice that was given to the people. Make sure that in the hours when people are asleep, the gates are securely barred. And make sure there's watchmen on the walls at all times. And you'll notice that they were to put the watchmen nigh to their own homes and bar them and appoint watches of the inhabitants of Jerusalem, every one in his watch and every one to be over against his house. So he had a sense, I'm not only guarding the city, I'm guarding my wife and family. I'm guarding my own home and property. And so he had a sense of real responsibility as a watchman on the walls. Now, in the Lord's church, we are to be watchmen. We're not to let our guard down. Because we are warned about wolves in sheep's clothing. Jude warns about those that creep in unawares, ungodly men with heresies. Paul warned the elders at Ephesus that after his departure, that others would come in, creeping in unawares, to lead away the flock, and that they were to watch night and day, to be on their guard. And that's why the Lord gives office bearers in the church. They're to be watchmen. That's why we have a doctrinal statement. That's why we have a system of doctrine that we subscribe to. That's why we have a confession and catechism. That's why we teach in an adult Sunday school class the importance and the history of our Westminster Confession of Faith, and why we don't throw out a document that's 360 years old. You know, in this age of contemporary evangelicalism, it's almost a laugh. These Free Presbyterians are as old as the hills. And they won't change. Well, hallelujah, we're not going to change. Now, if there's some old word that's always giving people a problem, we'll put in brackets what it means in modern day English. I'm not going to be such an old stick in the mud that we can't update English. That's not the point. The point is, we're not going to throw out the truth and substitute it with something that's just a joke or inferior to guarding the orthodoxy and the fundamentals of the church of the Lord Jesus. And this has to be done. Why? Because we give account. We must give account. I must give account for what I preach. I must give account for what's taught in this pulpit. Whether it's me in it or somebody else, that's the fearful thing. And if I was to step out of this pulpit and allow someone else to come in, whether his name was Free Presbyterian or not, I have to give account before God. I allowed someone to come and teach this congregation where I have the oversight as pastor to teach and preach. I have to give account. And so we have the great commission of Nehemiah to be on guard and watch. And if we don't do that, we can't expect God to bless. We can't expect God to pour out His Spirit upon us. Now the fourth thing that Nehemiah did is found in verse 5, that he registered the people to put every man in his right place. And that's the reason for this long genealogy, this registry here that you have in these verses, which I didn't want to read. And I don't think you wanted me to read it either. If we were to do that, we'd stumble over all these names. But you'll notice in verse 5, my God put it in mine heart to gather together the nobles and the rulers and the people that they might be reckoned, they might be counted by genealogy. And I found a register of the genealogy of them which came up at the first. Now when was that? That's when with Zerubbabel they left. Way back 70 years before. They left Babylon, came to this city, there was a registry. In fact, you'll find in the Ezra chapter 2, the exact same registry or genealogy. Name for name, count for count. And Nehemiah took that registry and said, now after all these years, let's see who's who around here. Let's see who is a true Israelite. And he sought to put every man in his place. But you'll notice that he discovered that there were certain people who didn't belong. They didn't belong. And if you jump down to verse 63, and of the priests, the children of Habai, the children of Koz, the children of Barzillai, which took one of the daughters of Barzillai, the Gilead, to wife, and was called after the name, these sought their register among those that were reckoned by genealogy, but it was not found. They were in the midst, but their names were not to be found in the register. What happened to them? Therefore were they as polluted, put from the priesthood. Now, this was an issue. In fact, it's still an issue in Judaism today. And Jews today, if they rebuild the temple, which that's the plan that they have, that they're going to reinstitute worship, they need Levites. Levites only. Now, you can imagine the problem they're going to face. Where's the registry going to be? How are they going to prove by genealogy that they've got real Levites for the priesthood? It's a nigh impossibility unless they resort to something like DNA. But that wasn't Nehemiah's problem. He did have a registry. He did have family names. And there were a whole bunch here found that were not on it. And they said, you can't serve here. You cannot, under God, serve in our midst. And you'll notice that the burden of proof that they were to serve God was with them. They had to prove that their name was on the registry. Now, we cannot have... I want to lift that into the context today of Christian service. God is a God of order. And in Christian service, you don't serve by genealogy. You don't serve because your father was in the church and your grandfather was in the church and so on. That's not the way we serve in the Christian church today. But still, God is a God of order. And God wants His church to be a place where people are known as children of God. And the burden of proof that you are a child of God is upon you. You have to prove that you're a Christian. You have to prove that you're a disciple of the Lord Jesus. You have to prove that. Now, we have three people next Sunday that are going to be baptized. And we rejoice in that because what they're declaring is that they have trusted the Lord. They want to be disciples of the Lord Jesus, and they want to profess faith in Christianity and in the Son of God. We rejoice in that. Now, if this registry were to be taken like the membership roll of the church, well, it certainly calls for commitment of each and every one in the church. Now, I'm going to be very careful here, and I don't want you to accuse me of a leap of logic, that I'm taking this genealogy that Nehemiah found and applying it to the registry or the role of membership in the church and saying, well, there's just no connection. I realize there are a great many differences. However, I would say this. God has ordained His church to be an orderly, organized place where God's people are in submission, in readiness to serve the Lord. There is to be this role of caring for the flock, and the flock that place themselves under the shepherding, the ministry of the church. That's God's way. Now, if you say, well, I don't want any part of that. I'm going to be a loose cannon. I'm going to do my own thing, my own way. I don't want to follow the strictures, the government of a church. Now that's your right. I can't force you. I don't want to force you. But let's face it. If everybody takes that attitude, everybody takes that position, the church falls apart. It falls apart. It becomes greatly weakened, reduced, and will cease to function as an orderly body. And I believe it can become a hindrance to the blessing of God. And it's a word, at the end of the day, it comes down to this word called commitment. Now all I can say is this. If God has led you to make this your home church, throw your weight in. Unless there's some doctrine, some great issue that stands out that says, well, look, I can never, ever join that church. Well, that's, I can't change that perhaps. But if this is the place where you rejoice in the fellowship, you rejoice in the ministry, you want to bring your family to hear the word and to grow in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus, this is where you want to serve God, throw in your lot. Give it your all. And God will bless that. Because that's obedience at the end of the day. It is a step of obedience. It's a step of willingness to do what God has ordained in His Word. The church is not man's idea. The church is not an organization of man's desire. God has ordained it. We're to obey the Lord. Now I'd ask you this question. Would you like to see this church here as a model church in Cloverdale? A church where there is 100% commitment and faithfulness in all the people. Is that the kind of church you'd want to see this to be? Well, then it starts with each individual. Would that encourage you and your family to be amongst the people where you can say, I know that that man, that woman is absolutely committed to the cause of Christ in this church. And you could turn the other direction and say, I know that that man and that his wife are absolutely committed. And you're amongst the people who have totally committed themselves. Would that encourage you and your family? Would that be a strength to you and your family? The alternative would be, no, here's a people, they just come and go as they want. It's a haphazard arrangement. I think that would become a discouragement. And so the Lord's word, the Lord's way, is right back to commitment. And you'll see how Nehemiah, he put these things in order, he got that registry out, he got every place, every man in order. And then you get to chapter 8, the blessing comes, the blessing flows. One last thing, fifth thing, right down in verse 70. See how Nehemiah's example of liberal giving filtered down to the people. It says in verse 70, some of the chief of the fathers gave unto the work. The Tirshatha. Now, if you go to chapter 8, 9, you'll see who the Tirshatha is, and Nehemiah, which is the Tirshatha, or governor. And so Nehemiah gave to the treasure 1,000 drams of gold, 50 basins. Basins were for the Levites. They were for the sacrificial work. 530 priest garments. This was all for the temple work. Now, when he gave so generously, look what happened in verse 71. And some of the chief of the fathers gave to the treasure of the work 20,000 drams of gold and 2,200 pound of silver. And then, you know, the ripple effect, the filtered on down. Verse 72. And that which the rest of the people gave was 20,000 drams of gold. And you can see how the example of Nehemiah, when he gave to the Lord's house, to the worship of God's house so liberally, the others picked up the example and followed in suit. Now, I believe that we all have to give that example in the Lord's work. And in the 22 years that I've been involved in this particular congregation in Surrey, there have been many sacrifices by many, many people. And this church is where it's at today, and it has the ministry that it has today because of that sacrificial giving by so many. Now, you will notice as you visit and look around this church that I and all involved in the building of this church, we do not believe in building a fancy church with gold taps in the bathrooms and a fancily chandelier hanging from the ceilings and, you know, opulence in the church building. We believe in moderation in all things. Now, I believe with Haggai that the Lord's house should be as clean, tidy, as well maintained as our homes. Haggai complained that people were living in their sealed houses and the Lord's house was not even built. And I think that people should worship in a place that is somewhat comparable with their homes. And I think we should have it as well maintained, cared for, and a testimony in the community of a people that love their God enough to erect a building, a place of worship that will honor the Lord. We have, therefore, not put the emphasis on rich material structures. We have put the emphasis on getting the gospel out. This building was opened March 1992 when Lloyd was 3 weeks old. 3 years later, the building was paid for. And we were able to take on a radio broadcast in the Okanagan and later in the prairies. And then later again, we went from a weekly broadcast, half hour in this area, to 4 minutes per day, 5:26 each day, and then eventually an opportunity came of 5 p.m. to 5:30, which branched out into twice a day. And by the way, that 5 a.m. broadcast on a Monday to Friday mornings is still a bonus program. It is not really a build program to us. It's thrown in as a bonus to try and sweeten the deal to help us keep it on the air. And the Lord has been very, very good in enabling us to finance all of these means to get the gospel out. And we have not put the emphasis on growing assets or making this place look rich or enriching ourselves by any means, but rather giving for the gospel's sake. And that's one reason why we are doing what we're seeking to do for Liberia this month. I don't encourage ongoing special efforts, you know, every month of the year. But I think it's good for us as a congregation to have a special emphasis periodically when we go out of our way to help those that are seeking to promote the gospel. Now, we take the example here of Nehemiah and his people. When they gave generously, chapter 7, then chapter 8, the blessing came. The blessing came. And the promise is to us, as in Malachi 3:10, that if we bring the tithes into the storehouse, that the Lord will pour us out a blessing that we may not have room enough to receive. It happened in Nehemiah's day. It happened. And it can happen again. Now, I'm not guilt-tripping you into some program of giving beyond your means. I'm not into some fanciful oratory that's trying to make you sell everything you have and become as poor as a pauper and give everything to Christian work. I am saying that we should do what was obviously the example of Nehemiah, the chief leaders and the people. They gave generously and they gave liberally to the worship of God. And we're told, and when the seventh month came. Now next week, Lord willing, we'll talk what happened in the seventh month. It was the month of the Feast of Tabernacles. And these people learned things of what they were supposed to be doing that for some reason they never heard before. The law of God had not been read to them. They didn't hear what they were supposed to be doing, or else they didn't have a heart to do it. And now in chapter 8, they were crying out, let us hear the law of God. Preach to us. And you have Nehemiah and Ezra standing on the pulpit of wood, reading the law, giving the sense thereof, and the Spirit of God causing the people to weep over their failures and crying out for grace. And you'll notice, way down in chapter 8, 10, that they were commanded not to weep. They were commanded to be happy. And they said, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Now, I'm not going to get into all that tonight. That'll be next week, Lord willing. But here are things that need to be put in place. And as I said, as we started out tonight, I don't think there's anyone here tonight that is not eager to see the blessing, not eager to see the great things that God can do. But there are things that need to be in place. Worship of God, number one, top priority. Godly men in place of leadership. And then the number three, watching on the walls, being on guard against the enemy and the error. Commitment and generous giving and service unto the Lord. These things honor God, and God will honor them that honor Him. I pray the Lord will help us to begin praying for these things. Now, I say again what I said earlier. I'm preaching tonight to the converted here. I'm not here to give you the wire brush treatment. I'm preaching to those who come to this church so faithfully. But if you want to know how to pray, you want to know how to pray for this church, and if you're asking the question, what's the problem in our church? It starts with these things. It starts with these things. Let's not go looking for some strange reasons, what's wrong with the cause of Christ. Let's start with the very things that are obvious to us tonight. And let's work and pray that we may see them put in place. And then cry to God that He will send His Spirit and His blessing upon us. How we need it. Can we go on year after year after year limping? Limping along? Do you not yearn for the Spirit of God to be given? Is it not going to be worth it to see God bless? Any sacrifice will be worth it. Whatever it takes, let's be willing to do it. We'll just close in prayer tonight and we'll not sing any more this evening. Father in heaven, we do thank Thee for Thy mercies and blessings to us. Oh, come, revive our hearts and speak on to us. We do want to see in our day, in our generation, the breath of revival that we read of in Nehemiah 8. We want to see God move. Oh, Lord, help us to put in place each and every thing that we might see the blessing of God upon us. Help us, Lord. Help us, Lord Jesus. Oh, let there be no hindrance. Nothing holding back the blessing. Give us hearts that are willing for the will of God and ready to go through with Thee. Bless Thy people tonight. I thank Thee for each brother and sister here. Thank You for their faithful attendance, faithful support, faithful prayers. Thank You, Lord, for their fellowship in the gospel and in Thy service. Lord, will You bind us together in Christian love and use us. Use us for Your glory. Oh God, we pray that we might be that people used of Thee and to see a breath of revival in our land and in our church. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.